Thank you, Mr. West Tuttle. Thank you very much. Got a few minutes to get organized here. And while we're doing that, let's see if I can pull back the map. We got some people weren't here last night. So let's see what I can pull up here. There it is. A little bit disoriented, and that's all. Okay. We are without a nursery lady, so if you hear some wonderful child choir music in the background every now and then, you, those of you on tape and disc and all will understand. Now, the new place where we're going to be meeting is 17714 Bannister. And Bannister, if you look at a rough drawing here of the map, it's kind of coming off. I'll have a good one printed up for Sunday. But in north, this is the George Bush Freeway. Here's 75, Central Expressway. And if you were on the George Bush, you would get off on Coit, and you would go south on Coit, and you would come to your first light right after George Bush is a street called Frankford, and then the next light is McCullum. You will go west on McCullum, and it's your second street. It's the second street. There are a lot of street turnoffs into apartments. Just ignore all of those turnoffs into apartments, and there'll be one street. Then the next street is Bannister. As soon as you take a right on Bannister, on your left is an open lot with a beautiful green mound. Be a great place to position a cannon. If you were in an artillery division, you could place cannons all along the green because it's just a perfect artillery base. And as soon as you turn, you will see, because it's open here on the right, you will see the building on your right, less than a tenth of a mile. And it's one of these steel frame buildings, double story. They've done a nice job securing. There's a fence, open iron fence, and you go in, and you go through room door number 3, which is about right in the center, and go upstairs. And as I said last night, when you go upstairs, they open the little hatch, and they'll see if you're okay. If you're okay, then they'll know. What's the password? So this is where we'll be meeting. And 17714 Bannister. And so this got that taken care of. Okay, now let's get ourselves ready for a wonderful study tonight, an important study in dealing with, I'm sorry? I don't know for sure. I would like Tyson, our first Sunday to be the next to last Sunday of this month. I think it's about the 23rd. I would like to be. Now, if we wait and make it the last Sunday of this month, that's okay. What we're going to have to do is move the things in the tape department and all. And Steve has a big open truck with a razor on it. I think we can get a great deal of it in one load if we have the men here. I'll let you know Sunday when I work it out with Steve, when he can. And because it's one of those kind of deals, when we move that stuff, that's where we got to meet. Where that stuff is. The sound system. So when we move the sound system, we're gone. And so it's one of those kind of deals. Okay, does that help? That's the best I can give you.
Is there anything else that needs to be done that I could help with?
Well, we're just the moving and getting it stationed in a room. We have only the conference room and then one room that's in the back to the right. And then there's a little kitchenette area. And, boy, I'm sorry, there's only one bathroom. That's what's going to be tough. And I looked today, and there are no trees for the guys outside. So we're kind of in trouble.
That mound.
Yeah, we go back down to the mound. And, okay. got a great study tonight, and next week, I don't think we'll get it all done tonight. Let's open to Job chapter 1. I'm just loving the study in Job, things that God is showing going on, not only in reference to Job, but in reference to the whole spiritual warfare, the whole spiritual battle, the entire battle, the story of Christ, the story of man, the story of the spiritual warfare. It's all here in the first part of Job. That we might see these things, let's begin with a word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer, test yourself to see if you're trusting the Spirit to open your eyes and your ears to these things. And then to pray that the Spirit can open up the truth of what's going on in Job. Let's pray. First book you gave us, first thing you said to us, Father, the first chapter. I pray your Spirit will open our eyes and ears to it. Cause us to see and understand what you would have us to see. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Job chapter 1. Now, where we've been studying is that we've used this in our Christmas study that in one day, Job loses everything. And we saw in our Christmas special how that was a picture of Jesus Christ losing everything to become humanity, to take our place. He became poor that we might become rich. So we're into that one day. So we've looked at the first day of the days that are crucial here. Job 1:6 is the day before Christ becomes a member of the human race, meaning a time period before he became a member of the human race, setting up the reason why he had to come, the spiritual warfare going on between God and Satan, and the battle is over this lower creature called man. Then we move to verse 13, which is the second day in Job 1 that's of issue. And this day is the day of Christmas. This is Jerusalem, or the Bethlehem story. And how in this one day, he loses everything. Now, we have moved in our study to the invasion by the Chaldeans. So let's just read to get ourselves into the text mentally set for what we're looking at. Verse 13. Now it happened on a day, or there was a day. This is the Christmas story for us and seeing it in issue of Christ. When his sons, that's Job's sons and daughters, were eating and drinking wine in their brother's house, setting the scene, that a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them. And the Sabians, and we studied what all of this means, and who the Sabians were, they were people that are used by Satan. I'll have more to say on that tonight. The Sabians attacked and took them. That is, they took the oxen, they took the donkeys, but they slew the servants. A picture of Jesus Christ as a servant of God being slaughtered for us with the edge of the sword. And we're going to get into a study on the judgment of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, so there was more going on than what we have here, but that's the heart of what he was saying. Another also came, another messenger, and said, the fire of God fell down from heaven and burned up the sheep. So the oxen are taken. And from the previous verse, we saw that the donkeys are taken, but the sheep are taken up. And we saw this is a beautiful picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the taking of Christ on the cross. And the servants also, again, a picture of the servant of Christ. Verse 17. Now this is where we left off. While he was still speaking on the same day, so we're still in that one day, the same day, while he was speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them. So again, the only group of animals that are killed are the sheep, and took them and slew the servants with the sword, with the edge of the sword. Mouth of the sword. Now, we have spent some time on the Chaldeans. We have noted that this is the area of Babylon, and we've already noted that. This is a very important area. This is the area where Abraham came from. as they worshiped. They were great worshipers of the sun god. And the land of the Ur of the Chaldees, this is where all of this took place. So it is only befitting that right here in the first book of the Bible, the first book given to us, that the Chaldeans would be the raiders for Satan to come and raid Job-man, to raid a man's property. Satan has always used the device of taking away and destroying from believers. We saw this with Smyrna in Revelation, and we saw it in Hebrews 11. Satan loves to come in and take homes, take possessions, take health, take a marriage, take whatever he can in order to disrupt believers from trusting and walking by God, to become discouraged and disillusioned. Now, let's go to the next phrase. I want to, show you something fun here. Why do you think the Bible, why do you think the Holy Spirit? Why, what is there for us? The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them. Why would the Holy Spirit tell us three bands and how they went about it? Is it just superfluous information? Is it to take up space like you and I might on a writing a blue book test or an essay paper? Got to be 500 words, so we just write some words down? I think not. Everything the Holy Spirit does, it does for a specific reason. You're going to like this. Three bands. Now, the Hebrew word for bands is rosh, R-O-S-H, transliterated like this, R-O-S-H. And rosh is actually translated head. Three heads. Three captains, if you please. Now, this is characteristic. I have to admit, I've never taught in 30-something years of teaching. Had a little bitty child, little girl, watch me through so intently. What's he doing up there? Okay. This is so characteristic, people, of the seven-headed dragon. This is so characteristic of him. The three bands. Look with me, if you will, at Revelation 12:9. This, again, is one of those things. If you don't see this, that's fine. I'm not teaching anything that is going to be in opposition to the truth that you already believe about the Bible. But to me, why would the Holy Spirit want me to know there were three heads that came in to steal this property in this spiritual warfare? It's not idle information. Okay, Revelation chapter 12. Now, Revelation 12 is the great chapter, the greatest chapter as far as all the descriptions put together on the seven-headed dragon. Look with me, if you will, at verse 9 of Revelation 12. And the great, this is a great chapter. Can't wait till we get here. Can't wait till we get here. Verse 1, great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and her head a crown of 12 stars. That's Israel. That right there is Israel. The woman is Israel. And though Israel was with child, Jesus Christ, she cried out, being in labor and in pain, gave birth, Jesus Christ. So it starts with this thing. Now we go down to verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, okay, that gets you back to Genesis, the beginning of time, who is called the devil and Satan. So there's no mistake for those who want to say these are different people throughout the Bible. This confirms they're all the same, one and the same person, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown with him. So we have the great dragon here. Now look at 13:1. 13:1. So we have the dragon. Now 13:1. Let's take a look and see what we've got there. And he stood on the sand of the seashore. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. Okay, so now we have a beast. A beast coming up out of the sea. Having 10 horns, 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Okay, now look at Revelation 13:11. And I saw another beast. So we have here another beast. Okay, I need more room for what I want to do here. So let me do this. Let's go ahead and build our case as we go through this. Let's go back and if we look at this in verse 12, we have the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who is called the devil, Satan, deceives the world, he was thrown in the pit. Okay, so we have this dragon. So I'm going to put the dragon right here. We have the dragon. And the dragon has 7 heads. H-E-A-D-S. Need some space here. He has 10 horns. And he has 7 diadems. Now let's look at the beast in 13:1. And sign, 13 verse 1. Let me get to that. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, and he has 10 horns. So let's take a look at the beast. This is our beast. And this beast has 10 horns, just as before. And 7 heads. So that's 7 heads, just as before. And 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems. So we have 10 diadems instead of 7. So we have 10 diadems. So this is a different beast. Now, let's look now at chapter 17, verse 3. Chapter 17, verse 3. This is going to be our third different beast. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. So this is scarlet, and the color is different than the red. The Greek words are different. This is a scarlet beast. This is the red dragon. This is a scarlet beast, so that's one thing that's different. Full of blasphemy, blasphemous names, having 7 heads, so he's got 7 heads, and 10 horns. Now people, I want you to get ready. These are 3 different creatures. They're not the same creature, and there's a slight difference in each one of these that gives us a key as to their difference. And we're going to come through and note all of these. These are not the same. They are different. But what I want you to see is we have 3. And what we're going to understand when we come back to this study, when we get here, is that we're going to see how the dragon gives his power to the beast. And then we'll see how the beast gives his power to the scarlet beast. The beast out of the sea is sent by the dragon. And he will give to the scarlet beast, and I'll show you how all this fits in with the Babylon whore and the powers that be in the world at the time of the tribulational period. Now let's go back to Job 1 with that in mind. Let's go back to Job 1. The Chaldeans formed 3 heads and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. Now, this is most picturesque. We have the Chal imperfect of the word pashat, which means to deploy in hostile attack. The word pashat is the Hebrew word, but it means to deploy, to send out in hostile attack. This is warfare tactic. It's warfare tactic. Fall upon and strip. See, what you have in our text says, made a raid and took them. But they came to three bands and made a raid. This is a hostile attack. A designed hostile attack. It's a picture of the spiritual warfare that's going on. And fell upon them. They're not attacking any kind of resistance force, people. Please get that in your understanding. Yet they attack with vengeance. What am I pointing out to you? As Satan attacks you, as Satan attacks members of the church, we are not a fortified army standing in war or going to war against him. In fact, what does it say in Ephesians? Stand still. Put on the armor for protection, but you are not here to fight. So look what we have. We have here a planned attack, Hebrew word, pashat, to deploy in a hostile attack. This is warfare tactic. And look who he's going to war against. He's going to war against some servants, some, we could call them herdsmen, and he destroys them in this great attack like it's something very big and powerful. So this is part of the whole spiritual warfare. Job has no idea what's happening to him. The servants have no... It's not just a matter of coming through and taking them, as you might see in some movies. This is a planned attack, a three-head attack, three captains attack coming in, as though they were attacking some kind of a resistance force. No resistance force here. These are just shepherds, as it were, herdsmen, out taking care of the camel. Now look what they did. They took the camels. So we have this three-band attack, servants they're going to slaughter and take the camels, and yet it looks like they're coming in for this great warfare. The oxen are not killed but taken. The donkeys are not killed but taken. The camels are not killed but taken. Only the sheep are killed by the fire of God. I don't think we can miss what's going on here as far as a picture of what happened to Christ. And slew the servants with the edge of the sword. Just as in verse 15, the servants are killed. Again, a picture of Jesus Christ as the servant of God. Now we come tonight to the children. And to what happens to his children, his family. Verse 18 and 19. While he was still speaking, same day, all this is in one day, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine, nothing wrong here, in their oldest brother's house. The servant sets the scene. It's very interesting. Don't have that before, but we have the scene set here. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. I've looked at all the occasions for I alone have escaped to tell you, and there's something else going on there, and I just don't know what it is yet. But if I get it and we're in chapter 38 of Job, I'll come back, and we'll look at it again. But let's move on. While he was speaking, again, it's the same day, another servant, prophet, if we look at it from what's going on, prophet sent by God, also came and said, your sons and your daughters, referred to in verse 2, not named, were eating and drinking wine in their brother's house. Noting nothing sinful here. We saw in verse 4, this was their custom. Their period of festive time is over. And so they do this together. And behold, a great wind from across the wilderness. Now this is, people, this is not just a normal eastward wind. This is a great wind, a wind that is under the control, wind itself is under the control of both God and Satan, came across the wilderness. Now the wilderness is always the location of destitute. Christ came to the wilderness. What? Israel was in a wilderness. What you see when you see a wilderness, you see the absence of the presence of God. So this wind comes across the wilderness. The fire that killed the sheep came from God, but this wind that kills the children comes across the wilderness. Again, this is not the normal, just eastern wind that blows across the sands, that intensifies the heat, stirs up the sand. The idea here, because this is given in two other places, not significant for our study, not significant here, but this describes a sudden and violent wind. That's what this describes, a sudden and violent wind that is frightening if you're in the wilderness. We might talk about it like a tornado or something, but it's not that, but it's like that in the wilderness. Now, in the ancient Near Eastern mythology, because in chapter 3 we're going to be getting into the ancient Near Eastern mythology. In ancient Near Eastern mythology, and when I say that, because I'll be saying that a lot, what do I mean by ancient Near Eastern? Ancient, I'm talking about all the way back to the time frame we're talking about, anywhere from maybe, 1,000 B.C. on back to 4,500 B.C. be ancient. But the ancient Near East, if I say here's an abstract drawing of the Mediterranean, here's the area of the Ugarites, here is the Ur of the Chaldees, the area of the Chaldees, here's the area of Egypt, here's the area of the Philistines, all of these, the Hittites up in this area, all of this is the ancient Near East. Far east, you move, as you move across, going toward the east, as you and I think about it, the Oriental people, you'll move eastward. But this is the near, ancient Near East. Is all of this land right here, and all of the mythology of this area. Now, in ancient Near Eastern mythology, it is said to be the storm gods who are angry. And when this kind of a wind would stir up and blow and kills, therefore it comes from the barren or the wilderness or the barren land. Now it says, and struck the four corners of the house. Okay, four corners. Four corners is used throughout the Bible. Whether the house, some archaeologists say something's wrong here because the houses were not cornered as we might think of structure. They were round. That's debatable. I'll tell you that right now. That's debatable in the way that houses were built even at that time. But even if it was, what you have with four corners, let me tell you see what we have with four corners. Four corners throughout the Bible has two basic concepts behind it. One, foundation. The foundation of something is laid on its four corners. And secondly, extension. Where the four corners represents or refers to the full extension of something. So those are the two concepts behind the phrase four corners. Foundation and extension. So, the foundation, this entire house and everything in it is going to be destroyed and fell upon the young people. Now, this is interesting. This is interesting here. It actually says the young men in the Hebrew. It actually says the young men, not the daughters, but young men. Now, it's a male, masculine. Now, were the daughters killed? Yes. The emphasis again, just for us who will see it, is dealing with the death of Christ. So, but I just want you to see that. But the sons and daughters will die. And he says, I alone have escaped to tell you. So in one day now, in these verses, Job has lost everything that he considered was given to him from God due to his piety. Verse 1. His wealth and his family. And now, people, in one day, all has been taken from him, and he has committed nothing worthy that merits this. This is going to be the starting of Job having trouble with God. Not right at the first, but as it wears on him in chapter 3, it becomes rough. But I want you to see. So in one day, he loses everything that he thinks God has given to him because of his piety. And it's all gone, and he's done nothing bad. Now, we've got to do one more thing before we move on. One more point that I want to talk to you about in just a few moments. I want to talk about Satan before we go any further. before we go to Job's actions, all in one, we have five actions in one verse. But before we go there, I think it's time to just stop and talk about Satan a few moments. And I've divided this out into about, what, 3 points. Kind of long points, but 3 points. Let's get to them. First of all, people, Satan has many techniques or schemes or methods. He has many schemes, many methods, many techniques that he plots against man, both unbeliever and believer. He has many. We're going to note two primary ones. One is sin, to get people to sin, believer or unbeliever. And the second is loss. So we're going to talk about a moment about sin and loss. Okay. Let's first of all, in dealing with sin, two things happen. Two things happen when sin occurs that we want to be aware of. We think about Satan getting a believer or unbeliever to sin. And he schemes and he plots and he lays it all out to lay this, to cause this to happen. The first thing that happens, to get the unbeliever or believer to judge themselves as unworthy of the love of God. This is the first thing. First of all, he gets sin to deal. I start to have God first, but I'm going to put man first. He gets man to sin and dealing from the standpoint of man. To get man, this can be the unbeliever or it can refer to the believer. Either one. Get them to sin. What happens when he can get a believer or unbeliever to sin in some way that really hurts the believer or the unbeliever? Everybody has sins that doesn't really bother them. There are Christians who will gossip and malign at the drop of a hat. They think nothing of running down and killing another believer. But I'll guarantee you they wouldn't steal a paperclip. They wouldn't take a paperclip. They wouldn't take anything. They feel guilty if they drink water in a grocery store at the fountain. And they're walking out with something they didn't pay for. But they will think nothing about gossiping and maligning. So we all have sins that really offend us. So if this believer all of a sudden has stolen something, boy, the guilt and thing and the shame is just going to wear on them. They're not going to be able to handle it as far as their soul is concerned. This is what he's banking on. To build up shame and guilt. To build up shame and guilt inside of the believer. This is what we deal with, the stress, anxiety, and depression. This is why many believers are so depressed. They build up, they have this ability to judge themselves. They like to judge themselves, they judge themselves, and they develop the shame and this guilt. They're not worthy for God to save them if they're unbelievers. They're not worthy for God to use them. They're not worthy for God to love them. They build all of this up inside of themselves. They have judged themselves. So they are unworthy. The unbeliever for God to save them, the believer, he is unworthy for God to use him. Satan solicits people, other believers, to reinforce this view of God of self. Get other believers to tell you when you've sinned, you're not worthy to be used by God, and you should have shame and guilt and be set aside. This is all part of his plot. This is all part of his scheme, people, when he can get believers to sin. To cause them to do this. He causes him to judge himself and a great deal of stress, anxiety, depression, wasted lives, unworthy to be loved, unworthy to be used. This is his plot. Secondly, when he gets man to sin, this brings God into the picture. This brings God into the picture. It is his intent that God will now discipline, set aside that believer, so as not to use him. Remember that Satan, he is assigned to protect God's righteousness, God's holiness. And therefore, he wants God to protect his own holiness, and that is by setting aside the believer and gets the unbeliever or the believer to believe this is the view of God. And God is never going to save them. God is not going to use them. So he's distorted their view of God. First of all, he destroys or creates a view of yourself where you're unworthy and shameful. Secondly, he deals with your view of God. That God cannot save you or will not save you, will not restore you, does not love you. So he works on both of these by coming in with sin. So Satan uses both of these to destroy, neutralize a believer. But let's look tonight at the second one of these. First is sin. The second is loss. I want to look at loss with you a moment. What is Satan's objective here? Adam and Eve lost the garden. Right from the very beginning, Satan likes this. Satan loves to take away from believers. So let's look at loss. Here, Satan's weapon is to get believers, and in some cases unbelievers, to walk away from God, to become discouraged with God. And to do so, he takes their possessions. Take the possessions away from the believer. Satan has learned that this is one of the surest ways to get man to become discouraged and despondent with God, disillusioned with God, and walk away from God in anger, in confusion, in total shame, whatever it may be, but to become so disillusioned with God. And how does he do that? Through the loss of possessions. It may be money. It may be your house. It may be other possessions. It may be your marriage. Maybe your health, your family. But Satan loves to take away. He loves to take away things from you. This has been part of his scheme all the way through, to get you in this kind of a mode that you lose things and you become. What did we just study last Sunday, people? What did we see Sunday morning? What happened after the flood? The people came to Babel, and what did they decide? They decided, we cannot trust God. He's just destroyed the earth. So we've got to band together. We've got to band together, as it were, against God. Satan knows our nature. And all the way through the Bible, and just in our own study, we saw it with Smyrna. Come in and take your homes. Take your possessions. Hebrews chapter 11. Take your homes, take your possessions. Why does he do that? He does that because if he can take things away from you that you've related to God, you're going to become discouraged with God. Why is God doing this? What's wrong with me? Well, I just can't trust God. And if God's going to, I can do this good without God. What do I need God for if I'm going to be without everything? If I'm going to have the loss of my money, the loss of my home, the loss of my family, the loss of my health, whatever it may be, he loves to take away people. And you've got to be very careful with that. How do you even assess what God does things with in regard to other believers? Look with me. We have time. Look with me at Hebrews 11. Just want to show you this. Or Hebrews 10. I'm sorry. Hebrews 10. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 10. Now I'm going to read just to show you from our study in Job and how we go from Genesis where man lost a garden, and now we're going to go all the way over here to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll just read rather quickly verse 32. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 32. But remember the former days, unbelievers, when we were unbelievers, when, after being enlightened, that's the gospel, you endured a great conflict of suffering. Wow, that's a fine gospel message. Believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and suffer. Verse 33, partly by being made a public spectacle, through reproaches and tribulations, and partly But see, and this is something Christians love to do, is love to make things public. Like to make things public. This is part of Satan's tactic. Through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. So some had these things happen to them, and some remained their friends and support and encouraged, and so they suffered. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners. Now this is not like a prison ministry. That's a very bona fide ministry. That's not what we have going on here. This is talking about those Christians who are in prison, believers who are in prison. And accepted, look at this, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Why did that happen? Satan loves to do that, people. This is one of his ace tactics. You start making momentum for Christ, one of his tactics is to seize your property. Knowing, now why would they do it? Why would they accept this joyfully? Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a more abiding one. That's an eternity future. Okay, let's go back to our passage now. Job 1. Just want you to see what we're dealing with here. Okay, so point one, we have two tactics to Satan. He has many. We're just noting two. Sin and loss. We noted sin, the purpose, the strategy behind that. And then under point two, by itself, loss. Because that's what we're dealing here with Job. Get Job so despondent about God, despondent about himself, start defending himself, start attacking God, because Satan has taken away his property. People want you to know, remember, sin is not involved here. It wasn't a sin that's going to break Job down. It wasn't sin at all here. It was simply a matter of what? He started losing things. And then it started breaking all his problem with his understanding of God. It's the loss of things that started alarming him. Point three. There are a multitude of ways to get people to sin. Satan knows the weaknesses of every one of us, every person. Some the weaknesses, mental attitude sins. Some it's sins of the tongue. Some it's overt. Some it's sophisticated sin and they never recognize it as sin. Like arrogance. Like gossip. Like slander. They never know it's a sin. They think they're wonderful. Sins of the tongue. Overt sins. But we're not here to study how Satan tempts to sin. We're looking at how Satan uses another tactic, the possession of property. Let's take a look at that. Satan uses so many means, people, of taking people's property. Look what we have in text. Weather. He uses the weather. He incites nation, the Chaldeans, the Sabaeans. He incites individuals to take from each other. Sometimes he uses a nation or a people's greed, like the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans who made their raids, their greed to have other people's property. Sometimes he uses a person's view of God for them to destroy and hurt other Christians. This is the case where using believers to destroy other believers and take from them. Not in stealing like the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. They would never do that. But from their view of God, they would. Satan uses all kinds of things to take and conditions to take and to destroy. All kinds of people. Unbelievers and believers. Religious people, non-religious people. Look with me at the Gospel of John chapter 16 a moment. The Gospel of John chapter 16. People, this is why when Christians lose everything, you want to be slow. If you judge it all, you want to be very slow, and I wouldn't do it at all. And that's why I read of Hebrews 11. These Christians had lost everything, but other Christians, they just came and supported, and they shared in attacks, but all they were doing was the love wherewith Christ has given them. But I want you to see how he uses others, and they're doing it for God. They will take away from one another, they destroy one another, and it's because of their view of God. Let's look at the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. Ooh. They will make you an outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. They kill you, they take from you, they destroy you. Oh, but I'm doing God a great favor. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But boy, they're going to say they're doing it for God. They're going to say they're doing it for God. That's what they're going to claim. But the truth of the matter is, they're not. Okay, let's go back now to our study. Job chapter 1. In the study of Job, Satan has used non-believers to attack Job, and he's getting ready in a little bit to start with Job's three friends to finish Job off. Job isn't going to be finished off with the taking of the property. That's not going to just be enough in itself. But poor, by the time he sends these three believers after Job, they're going to devastate him. They're going to crush his soul. They're going to crush his soul. People, let me just give you a fun statement. Satan is a great juggler. Satan is a great juggler. He juggles unbelievers, believers, weather, circumstances, businesses, whatever it takes. He knows how to use good motives, intents of man, for the plots of destruction to hurt believers, to cause them to walk away from God, to blind the unbeliever of the gospel, to take the believer away from trusting God, become so discouraged, so disillusioned in God. That's what's going to happen with our friend Job. Okay, we have time for at least introducing Job's three actions, or five. We now come, all this news, the loss of all the property, and now the loss of his children, and now we come to verse 20. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and isn't it interesting, and worshipped. You're going to love this verse. It is so powerful, so insightful about Job and about Jesus Christ. This is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, what happened to him. Now, let's talk about Job. After all these reports, he lost everything in one day. This is what happens as far as Job is concerned. We have five actions. Five actions by Job. Now, something that we studied in stress, anxiety, depression, SAD, very important principle that it took some a little time to work through and see if there was truth. Thoughts precede action. In fact, I'll even take a moment to write that on the board. Thoughts precede action. Thoughts determine action. Thoughts determine action. If your action is to fall apart, you did that in your mind first. Job does not fall apart. Job does not lose it here. He does not burst into outward demanding vengeance. He is not in uncontrollable anger. His five actions here, before he even speaks, he's not spoken yet, he has never even opened his mouth yet. His actions and the order of them all describe a man who is in control. They describe a man who is in control of his thoughts, of his emotions under great duress. He does not open his mouth immediately and blurt things off. Why me, God? Why me? Why is all this happening? Now, later he will do that. Job will open his mouth in hostility against God. But not now. But not now. He does not cry, why? Not here. He is in control of his tongue. He is in control of his physical actions. He's thinking. In fact, the five actions demonstrate a man in control of emotions and thoughts and actions. And he will speak in a few moments. Not a few moments, because we'll finish this next week, but in context. And his words are well chosen, profound. Now, when we come to chapter 3, his words are going to be entirely different. Different mindset. Okay, first of all, he arose. Cal imperfect of the Hebrew come. There are many concepts behind his Hebrew word. Here it means that Job was sitting, and this was customary, by the way, people. It was customary to sit when you got reports. Today, we generally, it's more customary today to stand. Messenger, if someone comes, we stand up and greet them. But in the custom, he remained seated. But after the last one came, he stood up. That's what the word means here. Job arose or stood. The intensity of all that was going on in Job, he could no longer just sit. So he arose with this last news. There's nothing else to report. Everything he has is gone now. And now with torn heart, look what he does. He tore his robe. Kal imperfect, kara means to rent, to cut off, to tear off. Several concepts behind this word. Here, it simply means he tore his robe. The word robe here refers to the outer garment of that you're wearing. People, this was a custom in the ancient world by many different people. The different people of the ancient world did this. It was an overt expression of great inner turmoil, distress, grief. Much later, in fact, just to give you an idea, this will be taken up by the Semitic people, the Hebrews, and it will become such a religious thing that later on, watch this to show you hypocrisy, what they would do, when they knew they were going to do this, they would put on garments that would have the thread and the sewing area very loose so they could just rip it off and you'd sit there and look and think that they're really in lament. They're not great lament, they're putting on a show for you. It's all phony, but that's what the Pharisees would do. They would tear their clothes off. Well, they would wear clothes that would be easily torn off. That's how bad that's going to get. But if it starts off, they would truly just they would rent their garment, their outer garments, for this. So first Job arose, stood up, then he tore, representing his torn heart, he tore his outer garment, expressing this great inner turmoil. Know what he does next. Then he shaved his head. Again, custom. This was customary. The imperfect of gazaz means to shave or to cut off. Now, this one is the most interesting custom. And was another custom of the ancient world. And by the way, is still practiced to this very day in some of the countries in the East. Just for your knowledge, this is forbidden by the law. The Mosaic Law forbids this, Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 14. Setting the scene, in Ugaritic myths, now where are the Ugarites? The Ugarites, when I was in seminary, I was so fortunate to have a man at Dallas Seminary, Dr. Kenneth Barker, who worked on the New American Standard Bible, and he was a linguist genius. And he knew many of the languages, cognates of the Hebrew. And we took a course in Ugarit. And the Ugaritic people, if this is all the promised land, here's Jordan. This is the area of the Ugarits. This is where Baal worship comes from the Ugarits. This is where Jezebel's descendants came from, is the area of the Ugarits people. Now, in the Ugaritic myths, describes the violent mourning of the chief god El, when he received news of the death of Baal. And I started to read it to you, but we'll deal with it some other time. But he cut not only his clothes, his head, his whole body. It's violent what he did. But that's the ideal of the custom that has gone into ancient history. Now, what is important about this custom is that it is associated, the hair is associated with one's strength. And to cut your hair is a picture of the total weakness. Total subject. You're just taking off all your strength. They thought their strength was in the hair. We have many customs even in our own society. We don't have any quite this drastic, I'm glad to say. But wearing black, sometimes people wear black, sometimes ladies wear veils. That's kind of gone away a little bit. Armbands. But in the ancient world, sorrow was greatly expressed. These outward things. Now look at the next thing he did. Next, Job fell to the ground. Kal imperfect of Nafel means to fall. Actually means to prostrate. Means to take your whole body and just fall on the ground. Your whole body's on the ground. Your arms stretched out to prostrate. That's what this word means. Now we're told why he fell to the ground. Look what it says. And worshipped. He prostrated himself. This was the position of worship. In fact, this word will be used for worship later on in the Bible. The other four verbs have been in the simple Kal imperfect. But the verb to worship is in what we call the Hith-Pa-El. It's in the Hith-Pa-El. And the Hith-Pa-El takes up the P-L, which is intensive. So it keeps that intensive concept and makes it reflexive, which draws the great attention back on the action of the person himself. So this is a very intense. The other things he did, he stood up. He's under great stress, but he's in control. He rent his garments. He shaved his head. Then he fell on the ground, but intently, with great intenseness, he worshiped God. This is what's going on. Now, we'll stop here and come back at this point. And next week, what I want to do is I want to take these five verbs and show you the story of Christ in these five verbs. You can be taking a look at it between now and then and see what you come up with. Let's close in a word of prayer. There's so much in the Bible. There's so much in Scripture, Heavenly Father, that we're just so thankful your Spirit opens up some of this. Takes us into the depths and lets us see what's going on. Pray you take the things we've seen, Heavenly Father, that when things may happen in our lives, things may happen in the lives of people that we know, they may lose things. We may lose things. Whatever the case is, it's a challenge to us. Not to let anything cause us to become discouraged, disillusioned. The loss of things causes us to become discouraged in our relationship with you, with your Spirit. It's so easy to do that in a world that is so materialistic minded as ours. I pray, Father, that you just take this as a warning in our souls. Everyone who listens to these things, not to be discouraged or despondent because of the loss of things. Not to become judgmental when other people lose things, but accept that as our opportunity to go and encourage. Not be afraid to be associated with. Father, we praise you for your text and for your Spirit to open our eyes to these things. In Christ's name, amen.